Bibles to Psalm 55. We're in between books right now, and we are headed toward Romans, and we'll be there soon. We want to have a little bit of a break in between books, as I normally and customarily do. I have been ordering commentaries. I'll probably be visiting with Pastor Brett over lunch about what more I need to buy, resources to go through that magnum opus of the gospel that Paul, by the Holy Spirit, has given to us. But today we're going to take a look at this particular psalm. Boy, this has been a joy to my soul for the last few weeks. I've been meditating upon this psalm. I've been dissecting it, and boy, it's just been speaking to me. I've been yearning in my heart to preach it to you all for quite some time. It's not come to pass until now. I pray that those that aren't with us today will be able to download this and listen to it on the internet and to be a blessing to them. But before we go to the text, let me just make some introductory comments that there is a particular reason that there are a multitude, a plethora, voluminous passages about suffering in the Christian life. Dark providences, sorrow for those who believe. And if you'll remember with me, I came out of a movement that didn't believe that God's people were supposed to suffer at all. I couldn't reconcile that to experience. I thought something was wrong with me. I was hurting from time to time and battling against indwelling sin and battling with circumstances that were not favorable. I thought something was wrong. I was hearing this doctrine that was telling me that I'm supposed to be having my best life now. And I said, my goodness, I hope it don't get worse than this. But you know what? God does tell us all through His holy writ that we as His particular people are going to have to deal with suffering, with hardship, with dark providences. And these are difficulties, by and large, that the non-Christian will never face. Let me give you some instances. A lost man is never going to fight through seasons of battling indwelling temptations that are warring against his soul. You just go with the flow, don't you? The second thing is that a lost man never tastes the afflictions that come to the righteous. And only to the righteous. The next thing is that a lost man is never the object of Satan's scorn and his fierce attacks. He already has him. The lost man is never the object of hate and reproach for the sake of the name of Christ. And a lost man is never persecuted for the sake of righteousness. And a lost man is never cast underneath God's pruning shears, which is a painful season. John 15 tells us that He prunes those branches so that we can be more fruitful, and it hurts. But I'll go on to say this, the lost man never experiences the consolation of Christ in the midst of his righteous suffering. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 34:19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. A lost man never tastes this. The text that we have before us today in Psalm 55, all 23 verses, is the text of a righteous man's dark providence. It's a text that is descriptive of David being betrayed by one of his closest and dearest friends. Oftentimes the Psalms have meaningful relationships with each other, and that's certainly the case in this text. Psalm 52 and Psalm 54 and 55 are all part of what are called Psalms of Betrayal. Now, we do have a PhD in our midst this morning, so he'll probably be correcting me in some of my language and exegesis over lunch. But I think that we're right on this. And brother, I'm open to some rebuke if that be the case. But each of these are Davidic Psalms. That these Psalms have been penned. Obviously, we know that the Holy Spirit is the author, but the man of God is King David. In Psalm 52, David's presence in Nob has been disclosed to King Saul by Doeg the Edomite. It concerns David's betrayal by a foreigner. In Psalm 54, David has been betrayed by his own people, or the people of Ziph, his own countrymen. And this short series of betrayal psalms reaches its climax in our text today, which is Psalm 55, that David has been betrayed by a close, intimate friend. Scholars are a little bit divided about who that friend is. I believe that this is making inference to Ahithophel, who was David's most trusted counselor, who sided with David's own son, Absalom, in his rebellious revolt against David and the kingdom of God. the story here of Absalom's wicked rebellion and then Ahithophel's desertion is recorded. Now write these down in your notes in 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 17. I'm just asking that you go home and do a little bit of reading and research and let this story melt your heart. It'll certainly break your heart. Read it. It's a narrative of the deepest sort of betrayal and human sorrow. And we can feel, even in our text this morning, the agony of David's own words. And we see that in verses 12 and 13, David says, "It's not an enemy who reproaches me, because then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide myself from him. But it is you," look what he says, "but it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend, we who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng." The Christian life, Grace Life Prior, is not protected from betrayal and pain. David is a man after God's own heart, and he experienced by God's will and providence a Judas-like desertion and betrayal. And that David knew keenly what pain, betrayal, and sorrow felt like, and all too well. And the Holy Spirit has seen fit to record David's pain-racked prayer in the inspired writ of God to instruct us and to encourage us whenever the dark tempests of God's difficult providences begin to bear down upon us. Now, my approach to this text is not my systematic verse-by-verse exposition. It's an exposition, but it's more of the chapter's theme and the instruction that we find in this particular text. I have three points I want to make this morning. It's in your outline on your bulletin. If you want to flip your bulletin over, you can follow along there or on the screen. My first point is, we'll see common temptations that are presupposed. Common temptations that are presupposed. My second point is going to be clear observations that are presented. There are some clear observations that are presented. And then we'll close, and my shortest point will be some critical conclusions to glean. Some critical conclusions to glean. Turn your eyes to verse 1 in this grand psalm. This is the word of our God. "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and am surely distracted because of the voice of the enemy, because of the pressure of the wicked. For they bring down trouble upon me, and in anger they bear a grudge against me. My heart is in anguish within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fear and trembling come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove, I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away, I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. Confuse, O Lord, divide their tongues, for I have seen violence and strife in the city. Day and night they go around upon her walls, and iniquity and mischief are in her midst. Destruction is in her midst. Oppression and deceit do not depart from her streets. For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I can bear it, nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I can hide myself from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion and my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together and walked in the house of God in the throng. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go down alive to Sheol. For evil is in their dwelling, in their midst. As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord will save me. Evening and morning and at noon I will complain and murmur, and he will hear my voice. He will redeem my soul in peace from the battle which is against me. For they are many who strive with me. God will hear and answer them, each the one who sits enthroned from of old, Selah, with whom there is no change and who do not fear God. He has put forth his hand against those who were at peace with him. He has violated his covenant. His speech was smoother than butter, but his heart was war. His words were softer than oil, yet they were drawn swords. Cast your burden upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. But you, O God, will bring them down to the pit of destruction. Men of bloodshed and deceit will not live out half their days. But I will trust in you. Lord, help us with this text and help our hearts today. I pray that your Holy Spirit will instruct this time and that my tongue will be like a pen in the hand of a ready writer to write the truth of God up on our hearts indelibly. Lord, I'm a weak man. I need your help. I need your mercy. I need your grace. Help us in this hour in Christ's name and for Christ's glory. Amen. Our text here in our first point, common temptations that are presupposed, tells us that these are common temptations that befall all of us, that there are times and seasons that all of us are under the dark clouds of hurt, under the dark tempest of betrayal, and that we see in our text that even King David, the man after God's own heart, was not protected from these common temptations, and neither are you. And neither are you. Listen to me, Grace Pryor. If a bobcat knew where a trapper laid the snares, he'd avoid them, wouldn't he? If a bobcat knew where that old trapper was laying those snares down, he wouldn't even come into the vicinity, would he? He would make ready. And these are snares of Satan here in our text that are illuminated so that we might fortify ourselves against them so that we don't fall prey to them. Are you hearing me? I want us to learn to see these temptations from our text and take heed. The first thing is found in verse 2 is that we're tempted to complain. Verse 2 says, give heed to me and answer me. I'm restless in my complaint and am surely distracted. The King James says, I mourn in my complaint and make a noise. And make a noise. That one of the great temptations that we face whenever we're under these providences is an experience of the pain of maybe betrayal, hurt, sorrow, or whatever dark providence that we find ourselves in is to complain to God that our situation is too heavy, that it's too burdensome, that we can't bear it. We're kind of like the psalmist who cried out in Psalm 38:4 that said, this heavy burden is too heavy for me. I can't bear up underneath it. Now listen, Grace Pryor, we've been taught the scriptures well, and we know that in all occurrences that God is always the first cause. That means that behind every providence is the hand of God sculpting and setting the course for His perfect will to be done. We believe that with all of our heart. We know that both good and difficulty come to us from the hand of Almighty God. But it's a temptation for us because we're fallen. It's a temptation for us because we're weak. And oftentimes that we are carnal for us to complain against the very means that God's employing for our good. If you're awake with me, nod your head. Amen. Listen, but in every one of us, because of indwelling sin, there's a rebel. And that rebel is easily agitated whenever we're thrust underneath the hand of God's pruning knife or underneath the hand of God's chastening tools. And that rebel on the inside of each and every one of us, and I know because I'm one of them too, is easily provoked whenever we become offended because of the tempest that we're facing and we begin to complain against God. We don't see the rainbow because God's hidden it behind the clouds, but it's there. But we complain because things are dark and we begin to murmur against God. God, this is too much for me. I can't take another day of this. And I'm just confessing before you, this psalm is me. I have failed at all these temptations. And I know that you're better than me. And I know that you're strong and that you're filled with the Spirit and you never fall prey to this. But I'm just telling you right now, your pastor is a failure in all these. I've learned this the hard way, and I'm learning. God, help me to grow. But this rebel inside of us that complains against God's hand needs to be put to the cross, and it needs to die. We need to be like that old godly saved Job that said, though he slay me, yet I will trust in him in Job 13:15. Job said this in the beginning of the book in chapter 2, verse 10. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God and not receive evil? And then it goes on to say, in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Job's a righteous sage, not so much me. I've complained. Listen, let me just go on to add to this that it is normal and it is healthy to grieve. It's normal and it's good to sorrow whenever we're facing heartbreaking circumstances. But that's not the issue here. That's not what we're seeing addressed. It's the issue that we complain against God in a spirit of contempt whenever things aren't going our way. Whenever we're underneath God's chastening rod or when we're underneath His dark providences that we complain, that we have a sense of disdain in our heart. Now listen, brothers and sisters, you and I need to learn to guard our heart against accusing God of evil whenever His good looks bad in your eyes. Be careful, beloved. The second thing I want us to see, if we'll get up on the screen, that we're tempted to grovel in despair. Whenever you turn in the Webster's Dictionary and you start seeing groveling and despair, you'll see my picture there. That I'm the poster boy for this when I've gone through bitter times, difficult circumstances in time gone by. Have you ever been so discouraged and so distraught by your circumstances that you begin to think this, one more strike from the Lord and I'm just going to succumb and die. I can't take one more blow. It's just going to push me over the edge. I'm talking about when we're in bitter circumstances and dark providences, and it seems like the season just drags on and on, that it's never going to end, that it lingers around so much that your soul is beaten down and that you feel that you can't take one more cold day. If summer doesn't burst forth upon your soul, you're just going to go to an early grave. I've been there. And I'm familiar with that kind of a temptation. Most of you know, because you hear me talking about it time and again. And some of y'all were here. 2012 was one of the worst years of my life, other than little Hallie being born. That my closest friends turned against me and haven't spoken to me since, by the way. And listen, it's painful. When they begin to spread lies about you, that they begin to misrepresent what you believe, which is not true. That there was a faction going around saying that I believe if babies died that they went to hell. It's not true. And some of you out there are very familiar with this season that we went through together. But my point that I'm trying to make is that I had moments that I was in dark despair. Not only was I under attack, but my wife was under attack as well, that the pain of our emotional life was filled with a wrenching pain that is difficult for me to describe. I felt daily like I should resign. I felt like daily that I was just in a despair that was irremediable. I didn't think that I'd ever be able to come out of it. Whenever I'd feel like there was a little relief that was coming my way, that somebody would come to me with another report. And I was overwhelmed and distressed. I was depressed. I wasn't sure I could carry any more weight. I felt like at that time that if somebody put a feather on my back, that my spine would blow in half and I'd just die. And I couldn't take any more burdens, and that's exactly what we're seeing in our text. David's experiencing this, his present situation that was so burdened. He felt so overwhelmed and dominated by fear. And it's a common temptation, beloved, whenever trouble comes, that we turn to groveling and despair, that there's no way out, that there's a dark cloud that follows us everywhere that we go. But I want us to recall this. The very same Lord that leads us into the wilderness is the very same Lord that will lead us out. And I want you to remember that the Word of God in Psalm 23, even though we've almost cited it to the point it has no meaning to us, that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, that I will fear no evil. Why? For Thou art with me. We've got a call to remember that the Lord is there with us in the midst of these providences, that He's there. But we're tempted to grovel in despair whenever we have this kind of a dark tempest blowing in our life and these difficulties. David has this as well. The next thing, we're tempted to want to run away. That we're tempted to want to run away. We can't get far enough away from our problems and what we're facing. Look what it says in verses 7 and 8 of our psalm. I said, oh, that I had wings like a dove. I would fly away and be at rest. Behold, I would wander far away. I would lodge in the wilderness. I would hasten to my place of refuge from the stormy wind and tempest. I thought Calvin brought out an interesting truth here. He said that he who uses these words was no soft, effeminate person, but the one who had given undutiful proofs of constancy. David was a warrior. This is not some soft cream puff that we're talking about that's going through a difficult time, whining and crying because a fly was walking on his arm. No, this is a man of war. This is a mighty man of valor. This is a man after God's own heart. This is a stable man. This is a man that was powerful in every imaginable way in the truth of God. And this is a man that is being brought now to a breaking point that he wants to run away. Oh, that I had wings, that I could fly away from this tempest and get away from this circumstance. David's dear friend Ahithophel, one of the men that was closest and nearest to his own heart, had defected to serve his son Absalom, who had defected. Absalom wanted the kingdom at all costs, and that temple tension and trouble is brewing. It's never been to this kind of a climactic moment in David's life to this point, and David was tempted to run away, to get as far away as he could from the present problems, and to seek asylum, and to have some semblance of a sanctuary, and to get away, and just be rid of the problems. And all of us probably at one time or another have felt this way, that whenever troubles begin to come and to build up in your life, you just simply want to relocate, to get away from it, to get far, far away from the present crisis that God by providence has thrown to your lap. And I remember and understand. I remember during this dark season that we went through together, a burning sensation in my heart to resign and to sell and to liquidate all that my possessions and to relocate to Montana, to get away from people, especially church people, to just get away, to be alone. I didn't want anyone else to hurt me. I didn't want to be betrayed again. I didn't want to fight anymore. I just wanted to get away from it, get as far away as I could, as swift as possible. I had Jonah syndrome. God gave marching orders to Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach against that city. But he fled to Tarshish, away, away from the presence of the Lord. He wanted as far away from the call of God as he could find himself. But thankfully God intervened and reallocated Jonah's desires. Listen to what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says. He says, "Fight it out, man. Stand your ground in the name of God and in the strength of God. And that it may be there. It may be that there are better days just now coming, and Satan is seeking to drive you away just as you are on the very brink of success." Yeah. Isaac Watts wrote this great hymn. I don't know why we don't sing it anymore. We should. It's of this text. He writes, "Oh, were I like a feathered dove and had innocence, and innocence had wings, I'd fly and make a long remove from all these restless things. Let me to some wild desert go and find a peaceful home where storms of malice never blow and temptations never come. Vain hopes and vain inventions all to escape the rage of hell. The mighty God on whom I call can save me here as well. God shall preserve my soul from fear or shield me when afraid. 10,000 angels must appear if he command their aid." Listen, brothers and sisters. Always remember this, that when God brings us to these seasons of difficulty in life, a geographical relocation is absolutely futile. The cloud that God appoints, the dark tempest brewing overhead, will follow you until He calls it to dissolve itself. Changing geographical locations and areas or switching churches, as I wanted to do in 2012, will not remedy the problem. Because it's going to follow you wherever you go until God commands the cloud to lift. We can't run away from the tempest when it blows. We have to learn to praise Him. We have to learn to buckle down even though our heart is overwhelmed and our burden is certainly growing. To lift Him up and to extol His great name and to learn that God is teaching us something in the midst of the storm. The next thing is that we're tempted to do. These are common temptations, by the way. Y'all are probably going, "Yeah, I've been tempted with that." What about this? And we're tempted to curse our enemies. We want to fight in the flesh. Look at verse 9. Confused. That word's a little bit deceptive because in the Hebrew word bala means to destroy or torture. Confused doesn't really give the sense of it, does it? "Torture them, God! Divide their tongues! For I've seen violence in the city and strife. Let death come deceitfully upon them. Let them go alive down into Sheol. For evil's in their dwelling in their midst." This is the final temptation. It's probably one of our greatest vulnerabilities. We're under the attack of our enemies and when our hearts are aching, when we're being slandered, when our name's being run to the mud, whenever we're being maligned and lied about, things being said that are untrue, it's easy for us to begin to render evil for evil. To call down curses upon our enemies. And it's easy for us to harbor unforgiveness. To find ourselves praying for them, but in precatory prayers. Like David here, curse them. Send them to hell alive. Make them suffer. Spurgeon says that slander has indeed stung thee when thou harborest the wish to sting another. That you sure been stung when you wish to sting someone else. That it's got hold on you. That's how you know that your heart's infected with venom. Listen, self-defense is an innate mechanism all of us have to want to defend ourselves. It's a result of the fall. It inclines us to return evil for evil. That when we're beat down, when we're hurt, it's easy for our flesh to gain advantage. Now, know that I'm not speaking to you. It's the church down the street that fights for this stuff, right? Whenever we're being betrayed, it's so easy for our tongues to lash out against others, to curse the very enemies of Christ that He's called us to love and pray for. Jesus said in Matthew 5:44, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Do you remember whenever our Lord's being crucified? Do you remember He's there in shame, stripped naked, hung up before the whole world as a spectacle between two thieves, being mocked, His garments being gambled for. And what does our Lord say to His accusers and persecutors? Father, forgive them because they know not what they do. Listen, Spirit-filled people need to learn to imitate Christ. Spirit-filled people imitate Christ. That we pray for those who persecute us. I wish I was exemplary in this, but I'm not. We've got to learn, beloved, to guard our hearts against bitterness. We've got to learn to guard our hearts against a spirit of unforgiveness whenever we've been wrong. Because there is a fallen portion or element of that old man in all of us. Romans 7 is descriptive of it. That wants to act like a hurt animal whenever we've been hurt. And to bite. To attack. But let me just say, don't do it. Because it's Satan tempting you. He's trying to provoke an evil response from you. We need to be imitators as God's dear children of the Lord Christ. And to pray and to love. I'll never forget when we were going through that season that we got on the phone, me and Pastor Jason and Miss Stacy with Paul Washer. Like, Brother Paul, what do we do? We don't know where to go from here. And he says, Brother, love them. Don't strike back. Outlove them. Just keep serving Christ and be supple and be genuine and preach Christ and just endure it and just keep loving them. Outlove those people that are talking bad about you. Just outlast them. Boy, I didn't want to hear that. I wanted to hear strike them down with imprecatory prayers. We've got to learn to forgive those who trespass against us. We have got to learn to pray for our enemies. We've got to learn to do good and to bless them and to love upon them and to witness Christ. And we have opportunity and to never, never, never give back evil for evil given. And guard your heart and your tongue. Guard your heart and your tongue. My second point is some clear observations that are presented in our text. And what is there that we can do? What does the Word of God teach us that we can implement in these kinds of seasons that are miserable? And that come to all of us, by the way. What truths are there in this text and in the Word of God that we can anchor our souls to whenever the tempest of God is brewing and blowing? I want us to have from the text here some very practical truth about times like these. Valleys. Lessons from the valley. Lessons for the valley. Listen, dark providences don't just come to the preacher. They come to all of us. They come to all of us. At some point in time in your pilgrimage, you're going to have to fight through these seasons that we find in Psalm 55. And what we need most during these seasons is biblical illumination, biblical light shining forth from the truth of Scripture into our dark seasons. That we can have the light of truth blazing down the path for us to walk in. And it's better, by the way, for us to have illumination before the darkness comes. And for some of you here, this is your opportunity to make some preparations before the storm rolls into your life. Write these down. The first observation is that we've got to trace God's hand in the matter. We've got to trace God's hand in the matter. If you'll scan your eyes down to verse 22, it says, "Cast your burden upon the Lord and He will sustain you." What you don't see is the way that this is presented in the original Hebrew language. I like what the Young's Literal Translation says. It gives us more of a sense of it. "Cast on Jehovah that which He hath given thee." The ISV puts it this way. "Cast on the Lord whatever He sends your way." These versions give the sense of what the original is saying. The New American has it in the margin. What God has given to you, cast it back upon Him. Now we know because of the context that David's lament was that Ahithophel had abandoned him and Absalom is rebelling. And David's right about this. But these men are only the secondary causes. The issue here is not Ahithophel. The problem is not Absalom because the first cause is the will of God. Judas Iscariot, if you'll remember, in the gospel narratives, betrayed our Lord Christ. But even Judas Iscariot was a secondary cause. God had willed, beloved. God had willed, and God had previously determined beforehand this very betrayal. Obviously, we know that Judas Iscariot was volitionally involved, that he willed it. God was not working against Judas' own will and his own desires, but was working according to it. But here's the point. Whenever you and I are going through afflictions, when we are facing trouble, when we are underneath the press, it's God's hand behind the scenes bringing about His perfect will. Even Jesus, His own begotten Son, His only begotten Son, when He was going into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days and nights of Satan, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the fight. He led Him into the strife. It was the hand of God that led Him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil for 40 days. Here's what I'm saying the Word of God's teaching us. Look on the other side and look beyond your accusers. Look beyond your circumstances. Look beyond your problems that you have in your life right now. Look beyond your painful betrayals. And this, whenever you start looking intently, what you're going to see is God's master plan unfolding that's ultimately going to bring about a good outcome. Are you hearing me? What you're going to see beyond that person, beyond that problem, is God's masterful plan at work that's going to bring about a good outcome you can't see just yet. Not a single one of your accusers can launch one defaming word apart from God's divine permission and decree. Not one. Not one. And I want you to remember that while sin's kisses kills, God's wounds cure. These momentary afflictions are not purposed to destroy you. They're purposed to develop you. They're purposed to develop you, to conform you to Christ. To conform you to Christ. The second point I want you to see here, and we're talking about some clear observations presented, is that not only do we need to trace God's hand in the matter, but we need to trust God's heart in the matter. Spurgeon said, whenever you can't trace God's hand, you can sure trust His heart. Whenever we can't see the outcome of God's difficult providences while they're being stirred around us, listen, we can know that God's at work for our good. It's only after the storm has blown through can we begin to read the landscape that God's providence carved out and left behind for us. John Flavel said it best. He's one of the great Puritans. I love reading Flavel. Flavel said that the providence of God is like Hebrew words. It can only be read backwards. And for those of you that don't know, you don't read Hebrew from left to right the way that we write. You read it from right to left. Listen, Joseph, and we go all the way back to the book of Genesis. Joseph didn't understand God's providential work for the rescuing of his beloved Israel while he was in prison, in the king's prison. He didn't understand what was going on whenever we find that he was being accused of something he didn't do by a foul woman. Whenever Potiphar's wife was trying to cast herself upon him and that he fled for his very life to honor the name of the Lord, then he was accused of something he didn't do. He was being slandered. He went to prison, I believe, 13 years. He didn't understand that God was at work through that to preserve many lives of his elect people. But at the end of days, they look back throughout all that had taken place and all the pain that he had suffered and all the occurrences that God had sent into his life. He said this, "As for you, you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." Genesis 50:20. Then while circumstances scream, it's very difficult for us to discern a good outcome, but that good outcome is certainly hiding just around the corner. That whenever your innocent name is being reviled and blasphemed, maligned, it's difficult for us to enjoy a season of being identified with Christ and his sufferings. But that's what's taking place. But in the midst of these seasons, the Word of God says that we need to anchor our hearts to this very truth, that there's nothing assailing you that's going to ultimately harm you. Did you hear what I just said? There's nothing assailing you right now that is going to ultimately harm you. The evil that is meant against you, God is meaning it for your good. And God is meaning it for His glory. And we've got to anchor ourselves to the benevolent, kind intention of the will of God. And listen to me. All that we endure, all that we suffer, is not wasted. Nope. It's not purposeless. It may seem senseless to you. It may seem like a waste to you. But listen, the Word of God tells us that every parcel is meaningful. And it's meaningful for God's glory and for your own good. We sing this song, "When all around my soul gives way, He then is all of my hope and stay." When all around my soul gives way, when circumstances are going south, listen, the will of God is going north. He's bringing about His purpose and grace. You can't see what God's doing until the storm's blown on past. Trust Him. Trust Him. The third thing I want us to see here is that we need to learn to talk to God about the matter. Talk to God about it. Look what it says in verse 16. "As for me, I shall call upon God, and the Lord shall save me." This whole psalm is a prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer. And David and his circumstances are at an all-time low. It's not difficult to see that. It's not difficult to discern that whenever your own son turns against you and he's swollen in pride and rebellion and wants to take your life, it hurts. That whenever your dearest friend that has been by your side defects and goes with Absalom and gives him counsel instead of you, that it hurts. Whenever your life is endangered, it hurts. Whenever it comes from a close friend and counselor, it hurts worse. When you've been abandoned and you're standing alone, it hurts. And even though David is writhing in misery because of a broken heart, he doesn't forego prayer. He's laying his petition out before God. He's being candidly honest and painfully honest to God. You can read this text and feel the man's pain. We can feel his anger too. He's hurting. He's angry. He's pouring out his heart and his case before God, every bit of it. You know, it's a shame that some of us, many of us, wait until the day of trouble to pray to God and to lay out our cases before God. We wait until tragedy strikes to pray. And I believe that for us to cultivate the habit of prayer shouldn't take a catastrophe. It should take a text. It should take the truth of God. We should be a people of prayer consistently whenever the skies are beautiful blue, or likewise whenever they are pitch as night. A people of prayer. To pray whenever things are calm. To pray whenever we have a beautiful baby like Miss Megan and Brother Dylan have a precious little boy. When things are going good, we pray and to seek God in prayer and praise and lift Him up. But likewise also when things don't go so well. Spurgeon said that half of our burdens come from what we've not prayed over. He says if a man would take the ordinary concerns of life distinctly to God, one by one, it's marvelously how easy the chariot of life would roll along. He's saying that half the problems that we face is because we haven't prayed. And I'm convinced. Hear your pastor. I'm convinced that prayerlessness is an accelerant to trouble. It's like spraying fuel on a fire. We don't pray. And I'm also just as certain as that, that whenever we fail to pray, it just prolongs our seasons of misery and trouble. When we don't pray. Listen, talk to God about what's happening in your life. Talk to God about your problems. Lay it all out before the King of Glory. He knows, but lay it out before Him. Pray like David did. Pray with a sense of urgency and some confidence. David prayed in verse 19, God will hear and answer them, even the one who sits enthroned from of old. Listen, you're never going to outpray your need, I promise you. You're never going to outpray your need, and that your prayer has an open invitation for you to come to bring it to God before the very throne of grace. And I'm guilty as you are at this. But I'm convinced that so much of the gracelessness that I see and witness in people whenever they come to the dark valleys in the midst of hardships and trials is because they don't and won't spend profitable time before the throne of God in effectual prayer. I'm convinced that much of our poor response is because of pitiful prayer life. Psalm 50 verse 15 says, call upon me in the day of trouble and I shall rescue you and you shall honor me. And my final point I want to give us about these dark seasons, about these dark lessons from the valley, is to leave the matter with God for Him to work it for our good. You think about in 2 Corinthians 12 where Paul was wrestling with that thorn in the flesh. Do you remember that occurrence? He was miserable. He was miserable. He implored the Lord in prayer three distinct times and separate times for the Lord to take it away from him. But the Lord would not take it away from him. The Lord would not. He left him with that thorn. And sometimes we just simply can't understand how necessary it is and how much of a privilege that it is to endure painful events in our lives. They're necessary and they are a privilege. Paul left the very matter of the thorn in the flesh to the Lord and then, despite the thorn, began to boast about his weakness so that the power of Christ might dwell in him. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Paul was bringing this situation before God. He was pleading with the Lord for him to take it away. But then here's what he did. He left the outcome with God. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Where have we heard that before somewhere? Was it Gethsemane? And that whenever God did not take the thorn away, Paul then began to understand that the thorn was not a curse that he thought it was. Not a curse, but a catalyst for him to experience the power of God. He began to see that his weakness, that the thorn was working in him, was the very means that God was using to demonstrate his power within him. He just didn't understand in the beginning. Listen, we've got to learn something with this. What God is doing in our life through pain just might be the work of God's grace for Him to operate in His divine power in our life. That weakness that it's bringing about in you. And I know this won't preach in some places, but it's what the Bible teaches. It's what the Bible teaches. That the pain that we're experiencing is working what can't be wrought in another way. And let me just say this. Don't try to vindicate yourself. In fact, the more that we try to vindicate ourselves, the more trouble we stir up for ourselves. Like walking around a stagnant pond. The more you walk around it, the more you stir it up. I remember when we was going through our church split in 2012, Pastor Pete, who most of you, some of you know, some of y'all have not met him, a very, very dear friend of mine in St. Louis, he would call me almost every day to remind me not to defend myself. I'll be working at the police department. My phone would be ringing. I'd look and say, Pastor Pete, hello, are you defending yourself? Stop it. I'm like, well, yeah, probably. Stop it. Don't defend yourself. Let God vindicate you, son. Thank God for that wise old sage's advice to me. And that he would call me every day or two. Don't defend yourself, brother. The word of God says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30, that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, that I will repay. Leave it with God. Leave it with God. And let me just go on to say this, that it's not your name that's on the line in the ultimate sense. Let me say that again. I got one grunt. It's not your name on the line that matters. It's the name of the Lord that matters, and that God will act to vindicate his own name. And the glory of this is this, that your name is entwined with the Lord's reputation, and the Lord will not let you ultimately fail. He will not allow your name to be maligned to where you have no gospel witness any longer, because his glory and your reputation are working together. They're intertwined. They're intertwined. You represent him, and he will vindicate you for his own name's sake. My last and shortest point is some critical conclusions to glean. Some critical conclusions to glean. David now is coming to the end of his psalm. He's giving us some truth here that we need as we are beginning to leave from this place and to go and to have this helpful message to help us walk through difficult times in all of our particular lives, because all of us have different kinds of storms and seasons. David has exhausted his case before the Lord in the throne of grace, like a skilled trial lawyer is pleading his client's case before a magistrate. Now David is entering into his closing remarks. This little short ending is a distillation of his heart laid out before God and his situation. This is the outcome in the very end of his complaint. And I want you to see these critical conclusions for every single person, you and I, that are underneath the shadow that is cast by God's dark providences. And number one, I want you to see a command to obey in verse 22. Cast your burden upon the Lord. Not a suggestion. The New Testament counterpart is found in 1 Peter 5:7, casting all of your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. And I want you to remember with me that this is a burden that has been given to you by God. That God gives good gifts to his children. And then God commands us to give it back to him. Listen, we must not carry the burden once it's been bid to give back to God for him to take it from us. Ultimately, Grace Life, this comes down to a matter of obedience. Spurgeon says, his wisdom casts it on you. It's your wisdom that casts it on him. He gives you your portion of suffering. Accept it with a cheerful resignation. Then take it back to him by your assured confidence. God casts it over on you. Cast it back because he asked you to. It's a burden. It's a burden. Realizing the circumstance comes from God. The thorn comes from God. The burden of the heart is to be given back to God. Don't carry that burden any longer. And I'm not saying, nor does the text promise you, that the circumstances are going to immediately change. Listen. But if the burden of the circumstance is lifted, we can endure it. John Piper's a radical, but he has some good things to say. He says, the deepest need that you and I have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what is happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the universe. The glorification of the grace and the power of his Son. The grace and the power that bore him to the cross and kept him there until the work of love was done. Did you hear what he said? The greatest need that we have in weakness and adversity is not quick relief, but the well-grounded confidence that what's happening to us is part of the greatest purpose of God in the whole universe. The glory and exaltation of his Son. And the sustaining grace that God gives to us through him. There's a master plan we're involved in. And that we're part. that we're part. We don't need quick relief, or we want it. When I was a little boy, when my dad had that leather saddle strap up against my cheeks, back ones, all I wanted was relief, and all he wanted was a result that he was aiming for in my life. You know, whenever you're a little 7, 8-year-old boy, you're not seeing the big picture. You're just feeling the smarting pain from your backside. What my father was given to me in love was what I needed the most. And that when we're under God's smarting providence, we need to realize that there's a bigger picture and plan here than my present situation. That God's at work bringing about His. And His work in me, even though it may be difficult and it may be dark and it may hurt, is necessary. I don't need quick relief. I need to see the grace of God glorified in my life. And that I'm part of a bigger picture. Listen, if we'd just come to grips with this truth, that God's given us the situation that we have for our good, it would enable the burden that we have to be cast back on Him. It's going to work out for good. There's not any circumstance that's come to you that's not passed through the hands of God, through Jesus Christ, and then to you. Are you with me? The kind intention of God's will is simply God's goodness wrapped in dark tapestry. Accept it and give Him the burden that it fosters. And my last sub-point is that there is a consolation or two here to enjoy. It says, and He will sustain you. And that He'll never allow the righteous to be shaken. There are just two quick things here I want to mention. First, when we cast our burden on the Lord, we have a promise that He's going to sustain us. Here's one of the great fears that we have whenever we're in the midst of these kinds of seasons. We just feel so insecure and vulnerable. In other words, we lose our confidence that everything's going to turn out okay. We just simply can't wrap our minds around how this could work out for our good. We lose confidence that it's going to be okay. We lose confidence. We just simply don't trust the Lord that it's going to turn out for my good. We just fret. The boat is out on the turbulent waters. The wind is contrary to us. The Lord seems to be asleep underneath the bow of the boat. We're going to die. We're not going to make it through this. We're going down. It's over. But what we don't realize, or maybe we soon forget, is that we're really not endangered at all. The threat that we perceive is an imagined threat. We have the promise of the sustaining hand of God given to us, no matter what kind of difficulty that He's given to us. We forget that the Lord is on board with us, even though He may seem to be asleep under the bow of the boat. He controls the wind. He controls the waves. He controls the circumstances. He controls the water. He controls the storm. He controls the dark cloud. He controls the church. Despite all the awful words people are speaking, despite all the untrue things that are being said, despite the temporary setbacks that we're facing and that seem to be surrounding us, despite the bad reports that are coming to us on a daily basis, the Lord's on board. Did you hear what it said? The Lord's on board and He's going to sustain us. Interesting word, sustain. The very same Hebrew word is used of that old woman of Zarephath, that God sent Elijah to that old widow woman, and she will sustain thee. Same word. I've commanded that a widow woman to sustain thee. It has to do with God's sustenance. It has to do with God's provision. Here what we find is a promise from Almighty God Himself that He will provide the sustenance that we need and that we are not going to do without, even though it looks like that we may. It's a promise from a God that cannot lie. You're not going to be without. God's going to make sure of it. And then finally, we see that God's not going to allow the righteous to be shaken. It's another interesting term. The idea here is that we may sway like a tree whipped about by the wind, but our roots are deep and we're not going to tumble. We may bend. The wind may blow us to and fro. The leaves may all be blown off, but the roots are so deep and intrinsically wound around Christ and Him around you, He's not going to let you go. You'll never be plucked up. Where do I hear that again, that no one will pluck us from His hand? Where did we hear that at? Is it John 10? Security. It's going to be okay. The sovereign, omnipotent King of the universe holds you in His hand. God will not permit His faithful people to be uprooted. He will not permit us to be undone. And that people will and may indeed slander us. Listen, but their hot wind can only rustle the leaves of the tree. They can't touch our roots. The tree is steadfast. The circumstances, yeah, they seem haunting and daunting. But what we soon see is that it was a mirage that was actually just a mirage that looked a lot larger than the real incident itself. Phantom. God will not allow His righteous people to be uprooted, to be undone, to be destroyed in the final sense. And once again, I end with this. Have you ever considered that God's glory and your perseverance are intertwined and one? One. Have you ever given any serious thoughts to the ramifications if you finally demise? For you to be shaken and undone would be to dim the glory of God, and that cannot occur. His people's continuance and His glory are wrapped together in the very death of Christ for His people. Cast your burden upon Him today, beloved. Give it to Him. He commands you, give it to Him. You have no warrant to carry it. You cannot take it one foot further. Give the burden to Him. Put it on His shoulders. And I know I'm speaking to a lot of folks here today and those that will listen to this message around the globe. Put this on the shoulders of an omnipotent God and enjoy these anchor-type consolations in this text. He's given us some common temptations that are presupposed. He's given to us some clear observations presented, and He's given us some critical conclusions that we are to glean. God preserved David from Absalom. Absalom was caught by a tree by his neck, and David's young men, listen, went out and they slaughtered him. What about Ahithophel? Ahithophel was a betrayer. He's a type of Judas. Ahithophel ran home and hanged himself. That's the outcome. David wept. Do you see the man's heart? He didn't rejoice in their death. He wept bitterly. He wept. And that ought to be our response. Listen, if per God's providence something happened to those folks that commit evil against us, that we should weep. We should weep. But the point I wanted to make is that God vindicated His servant. Circumstances didn't destroy David. Ultimately, they consummated God's eternal decree and purpose. They brought it to pass. Amen. Lessons here for the valley. I've said this for 20 years from this pulpit. You're one of three kinds of people coming out of this kind of a situation, going into this kind of situation, or in this kind of situation. And there's no other option. Cast the burden upon the Lord, and He will sustain you. Lord, we're so thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for this psalm. Lord, I know that this speaks to my heart. It's a challenge for me. I know that it speaks to the hearts of this people here and all the fray that they're going through. Lord, I know that it will speak to those upon whose ears that it falls through providence, through our internet ministry. And Lord, I pray, Lord God, that You would do a great work in the hearts of Your people to demonstrate the greatness of Your power, the sufficiency of Your grace in these seasons. Your will be done. Not mine, but Yours. Lord, be glorified. Be exalted. Be worshipped and adored because You're worthy. And may these words, Lord, work mightily in the hearts of those who hear for the glory of Your great and worthy name. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand together.